If you don't know already, my name is Rob. Let me welcome you to Grace Church. Particular welcome if you're new or visiting. This is our, I think it's our fourth week in this new space. We used to meet in that hall that you can see is being demolished over there. So we've had lots of fun and games resetting up how we do things. But I'm delighted that we're about to start a new series here at Grace looking at the book of 1 Peter, which we've started hopefully thinking about already this morning. But shall I pray for us as we come to God's word? Let's pray for him to speak to us this morning. Father God, we thank you for what we have been rejoicing in and singing about this morning. That the good news of the gospel is about a good news of what you have done in this world. Good news that we have just recently been rejoicing in at Easter time. Good news of not just seeing you do something abstract, but seeing you rescue a people for yourself. Father, we pray that you might open our eyes to see the glory of what you've done for us in Jesus this morning. Might you move our hearts to know the comfort and security of that calling and to rejoice in being those who live loyal to you in this world. And we pray that for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, being a Christian is not always easy. Being a Christian is not always easy. I don't know if you've come across the charity Open Doors, a helpful charity that gives resources to Christians about the persecuted church worldwide. They estimate that one in seven Christian believers, that's 365 million people, million brothers and sisters, experience some sort of persecution and discrimination every day. Here's a story they recently posted about a man called Kabbalah, raised in Cameroon. He was raised as a Muslim man, 27-year-old, who was involved in teaching other people the Quran, teaching young kids the Quran, both in Cameroon and also in neighbouring Nigeria. One day, amazingly, Jesus was a thought that he couldn't get out of his head. God had kind of made him really wonder, what is this Jesus guy about? Who is he? He brought him to a local church. He wonderfully came to faith through the witness of an elder there at that church. And he became a Christian. He was rejoicing with the expectation of celebrating his first Easter this year. And yet, his family, obviously practicing Muslims, started to notice that he wasn't going to prayers for Ramadan. His father questioned him about that. Why aren't you going to pray? Well, he shared, look, I've become a Christian. And his father was angry. His father didn't say anything. He just walked away. Later that day, it turned out that his father phoned this man's father-in-law. And lo and behold, a group of young men turn up at his house, trying to persuade him, stop to being foolish. Stop talking about this Jesus guy. They offered him money, giving him money so he would kind of change his allegiance. They even offered him a sort of shared business space and a better deal to help his business prosper so he could look after his family. Well, he said, no, I've become a Christian. And soon the bribery gave way to threats. The men were angry. They said they'd do damage to him and his family. One example of many, many, many examples of where brothers and sisters across the world are finding life hard as a Christian. And actually, when we look at our country, we should give great thanks that we have immense freedom and protection to be Christians, to live as Christians, even to be those who speak to the world about Christ. And yet we still do feel pressure, don't we? Last week, there was a news article about a man called Felix Ngole here in the UK. 46-year-old, father of three. He applies for a job as a mental health worker. He's interviewed. He's given the job. He's the best candidate amongst them. And yet, after appointing this man, the bosses of this company notice his social media postings. They find out that he's a Christian. They find out what he believes about homosexuality. He holds to a biblical ethic that God made marriage for a man and a woman united together. He's hauled back in and questioned, interrogated about his beliefs. He's told in no uncertain terms that unless he can embrace and promote a positive LGBT agenda, then he doesn't get the job. despite the fact that Felix points out that he has served the mental health of many different people from all sorts of backgrounds with all sorts of beliefs. And in a sense, his convictions don't shape what he's doing in his work. Now, maybe pointing at the disparity between what the world thinks about sexuality and what the Bible teaches is maybe the hottest of the cultural tensions that we feel around us. But actually, even those issues aside, isn't there a discomfort that comes by being a Christian? Don't we feel that in lots of different ways? When you're in the workplace and you kind of hear the snide comments, the jokes, the ribbings, the put-downs. Now, I remember I used to work with a colleague. I got on really well, but he just had a thing for the fact that I was a Christian, and he'd throw these comments out there all the time, and I'd want to respond to them. They almost felt like they were questions, and yet he'd kind of moved on. You know, he wasn't really interested in listening. Maybe for those of you at school, there are ways in which being a Christian just isn't cool. It looks weird. People are suspicious. They don't understand why you'd spend a Sunday morning every week coming to church. See, in a world where there is a pressure for being a Christian, there are two temptations. Now, the first temptation is we could simply want to fit in. How do we alleviate the pain of feeling slightly odd? Well, let's become like those around us. Let's rework the things that we believe in. Now, maybe that starts with simply downplaying things about the Christian faith that others find offensive. We stop talking about God as being king, as being the one who's in charge, as being a God who comes to judge as well as rescue. But if we don't try to fit in, maybe the other option is we simply retreat. Actually, being in the world is painful. Let's pull back from it to a holy huddle. Let's just spend time with Christian believers. Let's, if you like, separate ourselves from the world. See, into these twin temptations in a world where it's hard to be a Christian, I think we are given 1 Peter. Peter is writing this letter to encourage Christians who are under pressure to keep going. At this point in the book, at this point in history even, the people he's writing to probably aren't under the worst persecution that they're going to experience. If you know anything about what Nero did to Christians, they aren't yet at that point. The sort of persecution they're experiencing is probably far similar to the sort that we might face in the world. Loss of employment, unfair treatment, insults. Things are going to get much, much worse. And yet Peter knows that these believers need encouragement. If you turn to those final verses at the end of chapter 5, this is where Peter tells us why he is writing this letter. Why has he written briefly to them, verse 12? Well, he's encouraging them and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This book, what Peter is writing, is the true grace of God. What does he call his readers to do? To stand fast in it. What do we need to hear when we are under pressure as a believer? We need to be reminded again and again of what the true grace of God is, and we need to cling on to it. We need to keep our feet firmly placed in it. It's interesting here that Peter talks about the true grace of God. If he can speak of something that's kind of a grace that's true, then there must be a sort of fake grace, a false grace. An ability to talk about Jesus and about the gospel to some degree and yet to have missed out on what God has done for his people in the world. See, thinking about pressure is probably not a particularly exciting thing to engage with. And yet, this is a letter that wants to encourage us. It wants to give us more joy and confidence in what we experience in this world and enable for us to live for God fearlessly. And this morning, we are focusing pretty much on these first 2 verses. I don't know about you, but sometimes, particularly when I was younger, I could imagine that the intros to a letter were things you just kind of read through. You know, these are formalities. Peter's just writing some people. Here's the to line, the from line. And yet packed into these first 2 verses is pretty much a sort of summary of what we're going to see for the rest of the book. If you wanted 2 words to be an overarching theme of the book, I'm not sure you could do much better than chosen exiles. The 2 words that Peter uses of these believers. So we're going to think about those in turn and what that means for us. So firstly, see that we are chosen. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. That word elect is the word for choice. We've started to think about that already this morning. These are chosen believers. Now the word comes again in verse 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And in fact, it comes at the very end of the book when Peter is describing she who is in Babylon sending her greetings. I think that is his way of talking about the church where Peter is, which is probably in Rome. They are chosen together with you. This is a label that Peter is using to place on a Christian believer. To be a believer in Christ means that we are chosen. Now, I wonder how you would tend to describe yourself as a Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning. What sort of label would you use of yourself? I can imagine us talking about being believers. Maybe we talk about being Jesus followers. Maybe we just simply use the word Christian, you know, which was a name derivative from being associated with Christ. We are sort of Christ-like people, Christ followers. Now, all of those names are good. They're names that the Bible gives for us. But how often do we think, and how often do we use this label, chosen? Do you ever think about yourself as you come to God in prayer? I am chosen. We, together as a church, are chosen people. Now, I imagine that at this point there's something in maybe some of us that feels a bit nervous about using that word. And I think that comes from a good concern, which we've already thought about. Stu's helped us think about this morning. And when we think about the word choice, we find it hard to disconnect choice from being deserving, don't we? You know, get flashbacks of being at school and whether you're chosen or not for the sports team, or whether you're chosen for the kind of, Maths Olympia, whatever the competition is that you're running at school. If I talk about myself as being chosen, well, that must be implying something about me that the Bible says clearly isn't the case. And I think that concern is good. As we thought, we believe that God has said that all of us deserve God's judgment. None of us deserves his kindness. We're called Grace Church because we want to highlight that God's gift is a free gift. It's an undeserving gift. No, when we use the word chosen, we need to be clear that this isn't chosen because we're particularly deserving or worthy in any way. And yet, putting that caveat aside, are we willing to use the word chosen? Because I think if we're unwilling to use that word chosen, then there's something quite profoundly wrong. You see, those names that I just described a moment ago, believer, follower of Jesus, they're names that all point to me. Don't they? They point to what I have done. I have chosen to believe. I have chosen to follow. I am a Christian. When we use the language of being chosen, ultimately we're pointing to what God has done. See, to believe that God has chosen us in his grace is ultimately to make much of him and what he has done. If you like, what it means to belong to something that he has done in our life, a way in which he has acted. One of the things that we're going to find as we go through the book of 1 Peter is that there are lots of links back to Exodus. And if you've been for us more recently, you'll realize that that's quite helpful because we've just done the book of Exodus. So we're going to see those as we go. And I wonder if you could see the connection here already in the language that we saw in the book of Exodus. What does God describe his people as when he rescues them and he makes covenant promises to them? They are a chosen people, a special possession. The idea of being chosen is the idea of God taking hold of a people. Yes, undeserving, but it signifies God sort of wrapping his arms around and taking them tight, drawing them close to his chest. I used this illustration when we were covering this point in Exodus. And I couldn't think of anything better. Those of you who know me and my family will know that this is an imitation. It's not the real thing. It's an imitation of our youngest child, Anna's comforter, called Foxy. We go with nice, obvious names. Anna was given loads of toys for when she was born. Loads of toys. Loads of things that I would say are virtually identical to this. Slightly different tags in different ways. Looks like different things. And yet, Foxy was her chosen possession. She grabs hold of it. She holds it tight. This goes everywhere with her if she would let it. It is precious to her because she has chosen it. For me, that helps me get something of the idea of what's behind this word chosen. When God takes hold of a people, he takes them close to his heart. They're special because of his action in their life. Well, Peter goes on to explain that to be chosen by God is something that involves every member of the Trinity. This is a triune activity. Look at verse 2. These believers have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Firstly, we've been chosen according to God's foreknowledge. Now, the word here used for foreknowledge is the word from which we get our word prognosis. It's the sort of prior knowledge. So if you go to a doctor and a doctor gives you a prognosis, they are explaining to you what they think is going to happen in the future. Now, of course, doctors aren't always right, though I imagine that they get their prognosis relatively right most of the time, I hope. But God is the creator God. He is all-knowing. His prognosis, his plan, his foreknowledge, it isn't just a guess at the future, it's his plan being outworked for the future. When God has foreknowledge about something, it is something that will happen. See, the God of the Bible isn't just in charge of the world in this sort of general way. He doesn't wind the world up and let it go. He is described as the king who is sovereign over every detail of what happens. And so what is Peter telling us here? Well, our being chosen by God is about God's foreknowledge of us. Before we ever existed, from the beginning of the time. You see, if you're a Christian here this morning, you might have things that happened in life that you can remember that led you to put your trust in Jesus, to respond to the gospel. And maybe people who witnessed to you, testified to Jesus. Experiences that you had in life that made you wonder about whether there was a God. All of them are incredibly important, parts of how you came to faith. But ultimately, to say that you are a believer is to testify that God, before the beginning of the world, before we had any inkling of who he was, let alone a chance to respond to him, he set his love on you and me. Being a Christian is no chance of fate. It's no accident. It's not God rolling the dice. No, it's at the very heart of his plan in the world. Now, I don't know about you, but does that not just blow your mind? Does it not blow your mind that before, you know, we find it hard enough to even get the idea of eternity in our minds, but that in eternity, God could choose in his love to set his love upon you and me as individuals. Not as sort of some generic statistics and numbers of people that he kind of wanted to recruit, but as people that he made, people that he would send Jesus Christ to die for. See, it blows our mind, partly because we see life from our perspective. And see, the Bible makes it clear that actually human beings are responsible. We are able to make choices, and we are able to respond to the gospel message, as I'll explain in a moment. And yet, if you change the camera angle, if you look at life from God's view, then it is all an outworking of his plan to the praise of his glory. Now, this is bound to raise a question for us if this isn't something we've thought about before, particularly if you're here this morning and you're exploring the Christian faith. The natural question is, well, look, how do I know if I'm chosen? That's how we tend to think. If God can choose a people, then I need to work out, am I in that chosen group? Well, that's not how the Bible points us to understand that tension between those two truths. No, the Bible invites every one of us to respond to Jesus and who he is. That he truly offers an open invite to everyone. Come to Jesus, receive what Jesus has done for you at the cross. In a sense, the question of being chosen is something that's best read backwards. It's best read based on what response we choose to make to Jesus. You might have heard an analogy used before, which I've sometimes found helpful, of kind of imagining the cross as this big door. And above the door, it says kind of repent and believe. Above the door, it proclaims what Jesus has done. There's an invitation to walk through that door into the salvation that God has given. And yet, as a believer who walks through that door, you turn around and you look at what's on the back of the door, and it says, chosen before the beginning of the world. Both those two things are true. And Peter wants us to see that to be a believer means that we are expressing that God has put his love on us before the beginning of the world. Well, then he moves on to speak about the work of the Spirit. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. How does that eternal choice that God takes initiative in, how does that work itself out in our life? Well, we're told it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's through God's Spirit at work inside of us, giving us eyes to see, giving us a heart to respond, a Spirit who sanctifies. Now again, back in Exodus, we saw lots of sanctifying, didn't we? It's language used to describe being set apart for God, being made special, being made pure. Imagine an operating theatre with all of the instruments that they use for sort of cutting people over and sort of lifting things out. You'd be pretty horrified if you turned up into surgery, and I guess that would assume you were awake so you could see, and the doctor had brought their kitchen knives from home. We'd say that was not right. We want special instruments used for that operation. That there needs to be something special for that special purpose. When we describe what it is to be chosen by God, that work being worked out in our life, in our response to God, is testament to God's supernatural Spirit changing us. See, becoming a Christian is a supernatural work of God. It's not a rational thing. Yes, there are rational parts of the Christian faith, but it ultimately is a testament to God working spiritually within us. Can I just say that that means that there is no, disappointing testimony. I've had lots of conversations with people who kind of feel they wish they had a more exciting kind of story of how they came to believe in God. No, the Bible makes it clear for any one of us to testify that Jesus is Lord requires a work of his Holy Spirit in us. No, every testimony is a work of God's grace. But then Peter moves on to the Lord Jesus. Why have we been chosen? Why have we been sanctified? It is to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. It's interesting, I think if we were going to enumerate the Trinity, I think we'd tend to go Father, Son, and Spirit. That just sort of feels like the natural kind of order of things. Notice here how Peter leaves the Son till the end. He's kind of mapping on, if you like, our experience. God choosing us before the world, the Spirit bringing us to Christ. But now he focuses on the work of the Son. What are we saved for? To be obedient and sprinkled with blood. Now, this phrase is hard to translate. It's kind of more literally, we're saved to obedience and sprinkled blood of Jesus. And so there's a question of how are we to understand these things? Are they two separate things? Are they one thing together? And I think actually that this is describing one thing. This is an obedient and sprinkling of blood. Now, I've said already that there's lots of allusions here to Exodus. Does that remind you of anything that we saw quite recently? The idea of obedience and sprinkling of blood. Well, it turns out we find that that is exactly what's described in Exodus chapter 24. Do you remember God has kind of spoken to the people? They're gathered at the bottom of the mountain. They've heard his law. And then they are asked, are they willing to obey? And the people say, yes, yes, we will obey the Lord. We will keep his covenant. And so what does Moses do? He sprinkles them with the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with the people. What is this language getting at? What is that God's work of choosing us from eternity and sanctifying us by his Spirit is for the precise purpose of bringing us in to this covenant relationship with Jesus. A relationship with which we commit ourselves to obey, and yet we are sprinkled with his blood. See, in the Old Covenant, God's people could see God's goodness and they could hear the question, will you obey? And they gave a hearty yes. We will obey. And I think they meant that. They wanted to obey. And yet, as the Old Testament makes clear, their hearts were not able to obey. As sin showed itself, it reared its ugly head in so many different ways. We have been rescued to belong to a better covenant. A covenant of obedience, just like the Old Covenant was supposed to be. And yet, this is a covenant of obedience that we're able to keep. Why? Because the Lord Jesus has shed his precious blood for us. That his blood on the cross, it has wiped away our sin, it has brought forgiveness, and his Spirit is at work moving our hearts to be those who are obedient to him. You see, to say that we are chosen by God is both expressing wonderful confidence in a God who has acted in our life, in a God who will carry on that work until the day of completion. But to speak of God choosing us is also to remind us of our loyalty. We have been saved to be obedient to the one who has loved us and given his life for us. We want to obey, and Christ, by his work on the cross and the power of his Spirit, has enabled us to obey and to be loyal to him. There are a number of implications for this, but surely the biggest here is one of thanksgiving. How would it change the shape of our prayers if the next time we pray to God, we reminded ourselves that we come to a God who, by his grace alone, says that he has chosen us to belong to him, to be those who are his people, made holy and obedient to his Son? Well, we are chosen, but secondly, more briefly, we are also exiles. Go back to verse 1, Peter's description. He's writing this letter to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is in modern-day Turkey. I think we have a map that might come up on screen. You can tell, I can't see that very well, so maybe you can't see that very well. Just imagine modern-day Turkey over here. You've got Jerusalem down here. You've got Rome over that side. Yeah, sorry about that. That's not very helpful. We don't know a lot about why these believers are here, where they are, what their relationship is to Peter. Lots of theories. Clearly, Peter has some sort of relationship with them, but the idea is that they have been forced to be scattered over this region. I think the best theory is that Peter's likely to be in Rome, and under Claudius, one of the Roman emperors, there was a growth in kind of colonization of parts of the Roman Empire. They would conquer one part, and then they would send people to go and live there to try and make it more Roman. And we know that Claudius had a habit of sending Christians to those places. He obviously didn't like them very much. And so it could be that these believers knew Peter back in Rome, and now they have actually been scattered. They are exiles. They've been forced out of their home country. And so when they hear Peter describing them as exiles, that's likely what they felt. They were looked down on. They were the foreigners. People were suspicious of them. And yet what Peter's going to write in the rest of this letter is going to help them see that they are not just exiles socially. I mean, some of us here this morning will know what it feels like to come to a different country and experience the kind of culture clash of the way things work, to feel like an outsider. And yet for the Christian believer, we are all outsiders now. We are all exiles. I grew up in Southeast London, and for various reasons, the football team that we grew up supporting, which was a family affair, was Leicester City. A long way from London. And that basically meant we didn't go and see very many football games. But occasionally, and excitingly, Leicester would come to play a local team. So, for example, they'd come to play Crystal Palace, which is around the corner. I know Richard is somewhere. He's a fan. There we go. So, I don't know. Maybe Richard and I were at the same game at some point. Anyway, we often did go to football games. But occasionally, my dad would somehow get tickets from someone. I think someone at school was a subscriber to Crystal Palace. And we got to go along to the game. And yet, the only problem was that we didn't get to sit with the Leicester City fans. So we went along to the game sitting in the Crystal Palace end of the stadium with our Leicester City shirts on. Now, if you know what that's like, I mean, if you've experienced this, you'll know already where I'm going with this. But you feel quite weird sitting in a sea of Crystal Palace fans. You are very clearly marked out as being different. They can see your shirt. It's like you're the enemy behind enemy lines. When they rejoice over something, you are hanging your head in frustration. When they're hanging their heads, you're jumping up and down and rejoicing. And you can feel their kind of disdain on the back of your neck. Now, actually, I think they were very kind to me as a small boy. I don't think I experienced that much hardship. But do you see how, if you like, we can experience a feeling of being an exile based on our loyalty? Those fans wouldn't be taking issue with me as a person. It's who I support, which team I belong to. Well, Peter here is writing to help us see that if we belong to God, it's like we have his shirt on now. And we're in a world that stands against him. That makes us exiles. That means that there is going to be hardship. And this is important for God's people to understand, because if you think about the Old Testament, people in the Old Testament tended to suffer generally speaking, because they were disobedient to God. The exile was a curse that was sent on them. And yet in the New Testament, actually we're taught that the people of God will suffer in spite of their obedience. That Christians will do the right thing, they will live the right way, and they will still experience pressure. In chapter 4, verse 12, Peter goes as far as saying, "Do not be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you. Don't be surprised." In fact, verse 13, "Rejoice in so much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ." Verse 14, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." You see, the pressure that we experience in this world is precisely a result of the fact that we are chosen by God, that His Spirit rests on us. See, to be a Christian is to be someone who follows Christ. That obedience to Christ is going to start to change the shape of our life. It's going to change the way we make choices. It's going to change the things that we value. Now, actually, there are lots of things, particularly here in this country, that we will share with our non-Christian friends. Christianity has profoundly shaped the things that we value as a culture. The concern to steward the world, the desire to care for the vulnerable, those things ultimately are derivative from Christians, really. And so there is going to be great agreements. There's going to be great ways in which we can work together, ways in which people will see us as Christians doing good, and they will praise that. But there are going to be lots of ways that being a believer is not going to get the same reaction. Imagine you're at school and your friends start to make fun and pick on someone else who's a bit weird. They're the sort of person who always says the awkward things. They don't dress in the right way. They're a bit cold and a bit snooty in certain ways. And your friends start laughing and mocking. Maybe they even make some sort of online WhatsApp group. What do you do? Do you just laugh along? Do you just stay silent? Would you dare to say something to your friends? No, actually, I don't want to be part of doing that. In fact, would you even go as far as going and befriending the person who is being mocked? See, we know that, if you like, to do that sort of thing is to kind of really wear our loyalties. Because we're willing to trade places, trade sides. Maybe we persuade our friends that that is a good thing to do. But actually, how easily would they then start to turn on us? Imagine in the workplace, you are asked by your boss to put together a report for kind of future investment, and they ask you to fudge it, make the numbers look a bit better, a bit more pleasing, so that the department gets more money in the next round of funding. What do you say? Here's someone who has authority over me. Actually, they might not be able to get rid of me, but they could certainly make my life very difficult. What do I do? Maybe you're just sharing your faith with friends, maybe at the school gate, and you hear non-believers say, "Look, I don't want you talking about this Christian faith anymore. Actually, let's not try and impress our values on other people. Let's just talk about nice things." How do we respond? What do we do? See, in a million different ways, and as we'll see in this book, when we're living for Christ, we will feel pressure and hardship. We'll both feel that as individuals, but actually, as we'll see, this idea of being chosen is not just primarily about being individuals chosen, it's about being a church that is chosen together. God has been wonderfully good to us, I think, as a church, in how He's looked after us and protected us. Last week, it was a joy to see loads of people come into the building for the Easter egg hunt. The idea of kind of coming in and doing the NCA hub and how that first week went and how we're hoping future weeks will go. There are wonderful doors, it feels like, that are being opened for us to serve the area around us, to be those who build relationships and, God willing, we hope, share the gospel with. But do you realise it's not always going to be plain sailing? It could look like things are going to go pear-shaped. You see, I think whilst we simply remain like another community group in the area doing good things, that will be very easy for the world to approve. But when we start to talk about Jesus, that is where we will see a divide. If you like, that is where the heat is going to be turned up. It is not always going to be easy. And yet Peter says we should stand firm. You see, do you see how this idea of being chosen helps us not just explain why we are exiles? It helps point us to the security that we have as we live as those who are exiles. And I think, as we'll see as we go through this book, it's going to point us primarily to our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we didn't, I don't think, intentionally plan this, but having looked at Exodus and then looked at the end of Mark's Gospel and going into 1 Peter, I think it's going to work really quite well for us, because when we looked at those four parts of Mark's Gospel at the end, we saw already this trajectory of Jesus heading towards the cross, experiencing suffering and pressure for doing what is good. He was the God of the universe coming into the world to do the most profoundly good thing for us, and yet he is crucified. And in fact, he calls his disciples to follow after him, to take up their cross and follow Jesus. Listen to these words in John 15. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." See, if Jesus Christ could come into the world and could experience pressure of the most extreme kind, if he could be strung up and crucified and yet never give up trusting his Father, well, we will never experience what he experienced, but the Christian life is going to be Jesus-shaped. The Christian life is going to be cross-shaped. See, we need to be reminded that ultimately the same God who sustained Jesus to the very cross and beyond is the same one who sustains us in this life to the praise of his glory. Now, to be chosen by him means we have swapped sides. It reveals who we belong to. In a weird way, as we experience suffer and pressure for Jesus, we are not only encouraged that we truly are his, we are reminded of what lies ahead for us as his people. See, we'll look at this more next week, but one of the wonderful things that this book is going to do is going to point us forward. It's going to set before us the eyes of the living hope that we have, of what it means as those who are chosen, who don't belong to this world, but look forward to the world that he is going to bring about, all to the praise of his glory and grace. Well, let me lead us in prayer, and then we're going to sing in response. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for what we see, even in these first two verses, seeking to encourage us, those who, like those reading this original letter, feel the pressure of being those who are loyal to Christ in this world. Lord, please might you, by your grace, help us to stand firm. Might we not be tempted to trade the true grace that you've shown us in Jesus. May you help us not recede from the world. Might we not conform to the world. Might we be your people who live obedient to you in this world for you. Might you help us know the joy of that. And might you work to the praise of your glory through it, we pray. Amen.